Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 6, and we're in Session 22. So let's review where we were in Session 21. In Session 21, we received information about the timing of the upcoming event. In Mark 4:35, we read, "On that day," that's the day that Yeshua's Messiahship was rejected on the basis of being demon-possessed. On that day is the same day when the parabolic teaching began. On that day when evening came. So it's the same day, very eventful day, but now it's the evening. And he says to them, let's go over to the other side. He wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they head out in the boat, but halfway there, well into the lake, suddenly the evening winds sweep down upon them, and the lake is stirred up to 3-foot waves, and the boat is about to be swamped. The disciples call on Jesus for help, and he awakens. He calms the sea and the wind. Calming the sea turns out to be something only God can do. So this is a claim to deity when he calmed the waves. He's teaching the disciples piece by piece. Now, there has been a Sea of Galilee boat discovered by archaeologists, and the story of that Sea of Galilee boat is in the book, The Sea of Galilee Boat, and I would encourage you to buy this if indeed you would like to investigate this bit of biblical archaeology. Here is the remains of that 2,000-year-old fishing boat that were recovered and preserved on display at Kibbutz Ginosar. So this was a boat from the era of Yeshua and his disciples. This is a model of the boat that was determined from the remains. So this is probably very close to the type of boat Yeshua and his disciples were in. And Yeshua was asleep on the stern of this boat, on this platform to the back of the boat when they awakened him. So they wanted to go over to the other side. The other side is known as Gadara. That's an area, a Gentile area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And the location of the miracle of the demoniacs and the pigs is uncertain. We don't really know where it is, but probably the best candidate for the location is this little place called Kursi Gergesa. So they left Capernaum, they got out in the middle of the lake, they encountered the winds on the lake, which shook them up quite a bit, and then Jesus calmed the winds, and they finished the trip to Kursi Gergesa. There, Yeshua healed the demoniacs by allowing the demons to go into the herd of pigs, and then the pigs rushed down the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. And the reason why Kursi Gergesa is probably the best location is that apparently this is the most appropriate area along the Sea of Galilee for this event to occur. There is a steep hill going down directly into the Sea of Galilee, as you can see here. So this very well may be the cliff that those pigs ran down and drowned themselves. Now the demoniac that was healed wanted to go with Jesus and become a disciple, but Jesus said, no, the way to the Gentiles is not quite open. He and his disciples will go to Israel. But he told the man to go into the Decapolis, which is a confederation of 10 cities to the east of Israel. And there he's to tell what great things God has done for him. And so he does have the mission of a witness. He can't be a disciple right now, but he can be a witness for Messiah. We'll see the results of his witness later on. Then Yeshua came back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, performed some miracles, and then we finished up with a final rejection in Nazareth. Here's his hometown of Nazareth, so he has to come up the hill from the Sea of Galilee to Upper Nazareth, where he received the final rejection. And remember, Nazareth is a microcosm of what happens in the nation. The nation had an initial rejection of his messiahship, and Nazareth experienced an initial rejection of his messiahship. Now Nazareth experiences the final rejection of his messiahship, and later on the nation will experience the final rejection of his messiahship. So that brings us to the new material. We're in Lesson 6, page 22, in the middle of the page. And we're in Section 98, dealing with a shortage of workers, Matthew 9, Mark 6. So in spite of the rejection, Yeshua continues to minister. He continues his ministry in view of this rejection. And we read in Matthew 9:35, Yeshua was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness, every disease and every sickness. So his ministry is summarized as a threefold ministry. One, preaching the kingdom, its proclamation. Two, teaching in the synagogue, education. And three, healing, physical restoration. And the location, of course, is all the cities and villages in the area of Galilee. And of course, this is the area of Galilee, upper and lower Galilee right there. Verse 36. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So this verse records the debate and confusion of the masses over Yeshua. Do we follow the old shepherd? Do we follow the new shepherd? Whom do we follow? They are distressed and depressed. Verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So at this point, he only asks them to pray. However, those who pray for laborers must be willing to become laborers, as we'll see in the very next paragraph. And so we have a practical application here. Be alert. I need to warn you to be alert. If you get a prayer burden for something, God may be leading you to that ministry. You might find yourself involved in that ministry full time. That's what happened to me. I received a burden from my Jewish brothers and sisters, and I started as a volunteer, went to seminary, then went to work for two ministries, and I've been doing this for 40 years. Be careful, be alert when you pray for something. Now, Yeshua just gave an invitation for laborers, a prayer request for laborers, and there's an interesting rabbinic parallel regarding the worker and spiritual priorities in Mishnah Avot 2:15. Rabbi Tarfon said, "The day is short, the work to be performed is much, the workmen are indolent, but the reward is much, and the master of the house is insistent." So even Rabbi Tarfon saw a need for laborers in God's vineyard. So be alert to that need. All right, now we come to Lesson 6, page 23, at the top of the page, section 99, the commissioning of the 12, Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9. So they are now summoned and sent, Matthew 10, 1. Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. So in verse 1, they become the laborers. In the previous section, they were the prayers. Now they're the laborers. So he sends out the disciples for ministry, but this is done specifically in view of rejection. So he sends them out with delegated authority to authenticate the message through miracles. And they were very effective, as we learn from the rabbinic commentary on the New Testament by Rabbi Samuel Tobias Locks. This is what Rabbi Locks has to say. He says, in Jewish literature, these disciples, the 12, these are our guys here. These are the disciples. And those who follow them, the Jewish Christians of the first century, were best known through their healing activity in the name of Yeshua. The following is a typical example. And so they went out to authenticate their message with healing, and they were effective. However, most of Israel did not pay attention. Let's continue on. The example is the case of Rabbi Eliezer ben Dama, whom a snake bit. Jacob, a man of Kefar Shammah, so Jacob is a first century Jewish Christian, came in to cure him in the name of Joshua ben Pandira. That's a rabbinic name for Jesus. The rabbis don't like to mention his real name, so they provide substitutes such as Ha'ish Ahu, that man, or they use things like Joshua ben Pandira. But Rabbi Ishmael did not permit it. He said, "You are not permitted, Ben Dama." He said, "I will prove to you that he may heal me." But he did not finish bringing proof when he died. Rabbi Ishmael said, "Fortunate are you, Ben Dama, for you have departed in peace and have not broken through the ordinances of the sages." Of course, that's a reference to the Mishnah, to the traditions. For everyone who breaks through the fence of the sages, punishment comes at last, as it is written. Who breaks through a wall, a serpent will bite him. That's an interesting quote to use, because Bandama did not break through the wall, and yet a serpent did bite him. Interesting. But anyway, the rabbis were not very open to the proofs, the healing proofs that the early Messianic Jews brought. But they were effective. They convinced at least Bandama. Verse 7, Mark 6, 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. So they go out two by two. And the number 12 pairs here. So the number 12 is symbolic of the entire house of Israel, the 12 tribes, and of their kingdom ministry in Matthew 19, 28, Luke 22, 30. And Yeshua said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's move on to Luke 9, 2. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So now the emphasis is on preaching the gospel of the kingdom and then authenticating it with miracles. Preaching the kingdom and authenticating the kingdom with miracles. Yeshua follows up with practical instructions for the mission in verses 5 through 15. This is lesson 6, page 23, in the middle of the page of your outline. That is, if you've downloaded your outline, which I would encourage you to do so. All right, 5 points. Number 1, in regard to territorial assignment, Matthew 10, 5 and 6. These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go on a road to Gentiles, and do not enter a city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So as far as territorial assignment, go to the Jewish community only. Secondly, the nature of the work is explained, Matthew 10, 7 and 8. "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven has come near.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosies, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." So the nature of the work, preach the message of the kingdom, authenticate it by miracles, do this without cost or obligation. Then he turns to the necessities of life, the resources necessary to do the job in verses 9 and 10. "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is deserving of his support." So have no concerns regarding the necessities. God will provide. Now, this is not a principle for today. This will be rescinded later on. He'll say, "Take a wallet, take a coat." So this command is limited to the disciples while Yeshua is present. When again Yeshua is present again, we won't have to worry about these things either. But this order is limited to while he is present. So we do have to be concerned about those things at the present time. All right, let's move on to verses 11 through 13. "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay in his house until you leave the city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, see that your blessing of peace comes upon it. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace." So he's to go to the house of the worthy, and the emphasis is on the individual and their receptivity to the message. If they're receptive, stay there. Bless that city, bless that house. Well, what about those who are not worthy, not receptive? Verses 14 and 15. "And whoever does not receive you nor listen to you, to your words, as you leave the house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Thus I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city." So they are unworthy if they reject the message of the disciples, and so the response is to shake the dust off your feet. This shaking the dust is a symbol of witness against them and of judgment against them. Judgment will come upon that city or that house. They're saying, basically, we don't even want to be associated with as much as the dust of your city. So they're speaking here of total separation from the judgment. Then Yeshua issues instructions in view of coming persecution in verses 6 through 23. He starts by talking about the manner of meeting persecution in verses 16 through 20. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wary as serpents and innocent as doves. But be on guard against people, for they will hand you over to courts, to the courts, and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings on my account, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they do hand you over, do not worry. Do not worry about what you are to say, how or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who are speaking, but it is the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. So the manner of meeting persecution, meet it in a calm, wise manner. Have the wisdom of serpents and in your actions be like doves. You see, avoid danger like the serpents. Serpents are very wary and they get out of the way if danger threatens. But be harmless like doves. Doves are an absolutely harmless bird. And so then he gives them a warning of the coming trials. Be alert and don't be anxious when persecuted. Words during judgment against you will be provided on your behalf. You will have wise words to defend yourself with. Words from your Father in heaven. Then in verses 21 through 23, the scope of the persecution is described. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So the scope of persecution by family, by all men, by cities. Or you could put it this way, by family, by friends, by strangers. You know, when this statement begins with the disciples and it carries forward beyond their day to our day, beyond our day even, to the end of the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. There will be persecution. And then Yeshua shares some instructions in view of rejection. This is Lesson 6, page 24, at the bottom of the page. He'll make 4 points. Number one, they will be rejected on the same basis he was rejected. Demon possession, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he may become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they insult the members of his household? They will be accused of demon possession as well. All right, verses 26 and 27. So do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, tell it in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. So nevertheless, in spite of the persecution, proclaim the message. Verses 28 through 31. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are two sparrows not sold for an Asarion? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered, are all counted. So do not fear. You are more valuable than a great number of sparrows. So in verses 28 through 31, fear God, don't fear men. And remember your value in God's eyes. You are very valuable in God's eyes. Verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So this is the issue for that generation only. Is Yeshua the Messiah? The issue is confessing Yeshua publicly. Now this verse does not teach that you can lose your salvation. If it did, then Peter would have lost his salvation. He denied the Lord 3 times. But always remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, there is an application for today. You know, in the first century, they needed to proclaim Yeshua as the Messiah. And for us today, if you die an unbeliever, if you pass out of this world denying Yeshua, then you will be denied by Yeshua at the judgment seat. If you pass out of this world denying Yeshua, you will be denied by Yeshua at the judgment seat. Now, of the 12, only Judas fell into that category. The results of the rejection are brought out in verses 34 through 39 on 3 points. This is lesson 6, page 24, at the bottom of the page. So point number 1, verses 34 through 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be members of his household. So Yeshua predicts division in the Jewish family. And this is still true today. This will be true on into the tribulation period. He's quoting Micah 7:6. For son disavows father, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies are the people of his own household. So there will be division in the Jewish family, but Elijah will come to heal this division that results from the rejection of his messiahship. That's one of Elijah's missions, to heal the Jewish family. Verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 10. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The point here is you will be forced to choose. Now, that terminology about loving your family is basically a Hebraic idiom for to choose. Not a lot of emotional baggage attached to that. We use the idiom as well. You know, do you want pizza or a burger? Well, I love pizzas and I hate burgers, so I'll have a pizza. There's no great emotional attachment there. You're just making a choice, and that's the idea here. You will be forced to choose. If you have to choose between your family, don't disown them, but if you have to choose between them and Yeshua, choose Yeshua. Verse 39 is a call to discipleship. The one who has found his life will lose it, and the one who has lost his life on my account will find it. So this speaks of the necessity of discipleship, losing one's life in the Messiah. Now, this is not necessarily speaking of martyrdom. It could possibly include martyrdom. Basically, this is a commitment to discipleship. And that will generate rewards in verses 40 through 42. The one who receives you receives me. The one who receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person in the name of a righteous person shall receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones just a cup of cold water to drink in the name of a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So there'll be rewards for individuals who believe and accept and then act and become disciples. All right, lesson 6, page 25 at the top of the page. They've prayed, they've been drafted, they've been instructed. Now the workers are sent out in section 100, Matthew 11, Mark 6, Luke 9, 6. So let's pick it up with Mark 6, 12 through 13. And they went out and preached that people are to repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So they now go out preaching repentance. Now what in the world is repentance? Well, repentance is not weeping and crying and beating your breast over your sins. Repentance is a genuine change of your mind, changing your mind. Now, in this context, he's telling them to change their mind about Yeshua's messiahship. An individual called to change your mind about rejecting him as Messiah. In other words, do a 180. Go the other direction. Turn from the direction you were going. Now, your notes contain a dictionary article describing repentance, a more elaborate article, a more elaborate explanation, so feel free to look at that that article on repentance if you want to study it a little bit more. All right, we're now in section 101, lesson 6, page 25 at the bottom. Antipas, mistaken identification of Yeshua in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John the Baptist had an active ministry of 12 to 14 months. He had an inactive ministry in jail of just under 2 years. Now, the preaching of the previous paragraph causes word to get to Herod Antipas. This is Mark 6, 14 through 16. And King Herod heard about it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But Herod heard about him. He kept saying, John, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So the people recognize Yeshua's supernatural power, but they attribute it to others. John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet, they don't attribute to him, attribute it to Yeshua as the messianic person. And Herod's guilty conscience causes him to conclude that it's John the Baptist. He's kind of scared there. Well, why? Well, we need some background. So turn to page 26 of your outline, and we'll talk a little bit about Herod the Great. Herod the Great fathered a number of sons. Three of them were Aristobulus, Philip, and Antipas. Now, Aristobulus was killed by his father. Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. Now, Herodias then went and married her uncle Philip. After a short marriage to Philip, she then married her other uncle Antipas while Philip was still alive. She married Antipas while Philip was still alive. So they have violated. Herodias and Antipas have violated Leviticus 18, 12 through 16 and 20, 19 through 21. They were guilty of adultery and incest. So this is the marriage that John the Baptist was preaching against. So now we come to section 102, lesson 6, page 26 at the bottom of your outline. And we do a change in time frame. We go back to the earlier imprisonment and beheading of John the Baptist in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Well, here we're going to view the death of the herald. So let's pick it up in Mark 6, verses 17 through 29. Herod himself had sent men and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Philip was still very much alive. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he had been protecting him. No wonder Herod was afraid when he thought John had been raised from the dead. He was afraid of him when John was alive. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, and yet he used to enjoy listening to him. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, held a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading people of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you will, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and carried away his body and laid it in a tomb. All right, so John the Baptist was imprisoned for 2 years in Machaerus. Now remember, Machaerus is on the east side of the Dead Sea. It's one of Herod's palace fortresses as he built. Now this is we're on the west side of the, not this is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea. Here we're on the west side of the Dead Sea looking across, and you can see Machaerus off in the distance. It's that cone-shaped mountain with a flat top. Now here's an aerial view of Machaerus, Herod's fortress palace. And you can see a close-up. Here's a close-up of this very defensible location. You can see how the top was leveled off to prepare for the palace fortress. Now we're on another hill to the east of Machaerus. So looking west, the Dead Sea is in the background, and we're seeing Machaerus stick up, and you can see some of the ruins of that palace that are on the top of Machaerus. And here's an aerial view of those ruins. Here's a close-up of those ruins, again from the side. And those ruins can be visited today. Here's a group of tourists visiting the ruins of Machaerus, the prison fortress. Now, this is a drawing, of course, by artists, an artist rendering of what archaeologists think the palace fortress may have looked like in its heyday. It would have been quite a place. Of course, John the Baptist wouldn't have gotten to enjoy any of this because he was in the dungeon. So he's there for 2 years. Then comes the big banquet, and John the Baptist is executed. Now, I want you to note that John is arrested and killed for private, personal reasons. But according to Josephus, the public charge was political. It was a private reasons, but the public reasons were political, fear of insurrection. And this can be found in Josephus, Antiquities, Book 18, Chapter 5, Section 2. And this is a bust thought to be of Flavius Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian of the first century. Josephus writes, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might be put into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus. There's our castle. The castle I before mentioned, and there put to death. So he died. John the Baptist died at Machaerus. Now, what will happen to the herald will happen to the king. Jesus will be killed for private, personal reasons. But the public charge against him will be political. Now, I've included that quote from Josephus for you on page 27 of your outline. Now, we move to section 103, the return of the workers. And this is Mark 6:30 and Luke 9:10, section 103. The apostles gathered together with Yeshua, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So the final Galilean campaign has been completed. Now we're at lesson 6, page 28, and this is time to think of some applications for our lives. The theme that I chose is that we should live by faith in the Messiah. Now the biblical material looked like this. Yeshua was teaching the disciples to depend on him in every problem of life, and they saw him conquer physical circumstances on the Sea of Galilee, the storm there. They saw him win spiritual battles as he cast out thousands of demons between the two demoniacs there. Three, they saw him bring healing over sickness, life out of death, and sight out of darkness. The woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, the blind men. After this training, he sends them out practically use this training as a witness to who he is. So, let's get personal now. Let's ask ourselves this question. Where are we, where are you, learning to depend on Jesus the Messiah today? Is it in your physical circumstances? Has a storm blown into your life? Is it in regard to spiritual warfare? Are you facing a moral struggle today? 3, is sickness or death invading your life today? Has darkness come into your life? Are you confused about where to go and what to do? We have to depend on Jesus when darkness comes in, that's for sure. So after you've gone through this lesson, will you be willing to become a laborer for Him and tell others the things He has done for you? So after you think this through and you're willing to become a laborer, go to a plan of action. Create a plan of action. Think about what you could do to learn to depend on Jesus more and more. What are some practical steps you could take? All right, now we're now at part 7, the ministry of Messiah around Galilee. This is lesson 6, page 29 at the top of the page. So let's quickly review the basic divisions of the life of the Messiah that we've been studying. We started in part 1, which is a preview of who Yeshua is. Part 1, section 3, dealt with the genealogies of Yeshua. We learned that Joseph is not Yeshua's father there, that Yeshua is the Son of God very clearly. Part 2 dealt with the early years of John the Baptist. Part 3 dealt with the early years of Jesus the Messiah. Part 4 explained the public ministry of John the Baptist. Part 5 detailed the end of John's ministry and the beginning of the Messiah's, largely in Judea. In part 5, section 30, John identified Jesus as the Son of God. In section 31, Yeshua's first disciples, followers, followed him. In section 32, we saw the first miracle, the water becoming wine. In section 34, we experienced the first cleansing of the temple at the Passover. Section 36, Nicodemus had his interview with Yeshua. Then we moved into part 6, the ministry of Messiah in Galilee. In section 45, we reviewed the ministry and rejection in Nazareth. In section 46, Yeshua moved to Capernaum. That's because of the initial rejection in Nazareth. He sets up a new headquarters in Capernaum. The disciples are called, and there's ministry throughout Galilee. Section 52 was the cleansing of the leper, followed by much publicity. That was a messianic miracle. Then there's Sabbath controversies. There's a withdrawal. There's the appointment of the 12 and the Sermon on the Mount. So Yeshua's fame is growing, and there's a strong emphasis on repentance. Then the first public rejection by the Jewish leaders. In section 79, there's the blasphemous accusation by the scribes and Pharisees that led to the unpardonable sin. Section 80, there's a request for a sign that is refused by Yeshua. Only one sign will be given to the nation, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Then, on that same day, the parabolic mysteries about the kingdom begin, as well as changes in signs, miracles, message, and teaching method. There's continuing opposition. And now we've come to part 7, the ministry of Messiah around Galilee. This is section 104, and a withdrawal from Galilee. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. Now this will be, section 104, will be the fourth of John's 7 signs. It's the first event to be covered by all 4 gospel writers. This is a very significant event. The timing is found in John 6, 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. This is the third Passover of Yeshua's ministry. Yeshua had a 3.5-year ministry. It began in AD 26 with his baptism, sometime in the middle of the year. And then maybe 6 months later, in the spring of AD 27, was Passover number 1. Then in the spring of AD 28, Passover number 2, the spring of Passover number 3 in the spring of AD 29. And then, of course, we're looking at AD 30 and Passover number 4 for the end of the ministry. So 2.5 years have elapsed. We are now in the final year. Now, the lesson for the disciples. The lesson for the disciples is the nature of the ministry entrusted to them. They are to provide what God, they are to be providers of God's resources. They are to be providers of God's resources. Now, the location for this particular event, we have a bit of information about that. We start in Mark 6:32. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So we've got a lonely place, and they've crossed the Sea of Galilee. Luke 9:10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. This is the Galilean ministry coming to an end. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. So they're in a lonely place, but Bethsaida is in the vicinity. And John 6:1-2. After these things, Yeshua went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they were watching the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So, from this information, we can determine a probable location. Now, we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the traditional location for this miracle is Tabkha. Now, here's Tabkha right here. But it doesn't fit all the information we've been given. So this is not a good location for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There is a beautiful little church there, the Church of the Multiplication at Tabkha. A beautiful, serene area, serene little church. Here is the sanctuary, main auditorium of Tabkha, the Church of the Multiplication. There's an altar up front. And at the foot of that altar is the very famous fish and bread mosaic that many people have seen and that's been used in many symbols. Now, the church is also called the Church of the Heptapagon, or the Church of the Seven Springs. And a little bit of Judeo-Christian history is explained in this little box. The Judeo-Christians of Capernaum venerated a large rock upon which Yeshua is said to have laid the bread and the fish before he fed the 5,000 in Mark 6:30-44. So the Judeo-Christians felt that this was the location of the feeding of the 5,000. Well, from the information we've been given, let's see if we can determine where the feeding of the 5,000 was found. Here's Bethsaida. We know they left and they went somewhere into the region of Bethsaida. Now, just south of Bethsaida is a plain, and it is an isolated place. It's between the two cities, and it would be a logical place for the feeding of the 5,000. So they left from somewhere on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and went over to this plain, more than likely. Now, I am standing where the Star of David is located, and I'm aiming my camera. By the way, that Star of David is located on the traditional location of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm aiming my camera across Capernaum over to this plain. And here's what it looks like. Here is Capernaum in the foreground, and in the background is this plain that the group probably assembled at. The feeding of the 5,000 probably took place there. And so the boat lands at that plain. Now here's a close-up of that plain. You can see it a little better. And again, this is where they came ashore in their boat and where the 5,000 gathered. This is another view of the plain of the feeding of the 5,000, but it's from the north looking south. So that plane, you can see the plane off in the distance there. And this is a Google Earth view of feeding the city of Bethsaida is located here. The plane is to the south, somewhere in this location, and it's basically farmland today. Now, you know, it appears that the town of Bethsaida isn't anywhere near the Sea of Galilee today. But that may not be the case. Here's an article in Biblical Archaeology Review in January, February 2000. In that article, we read, "These drawings illustrate the author's contention that the Sea of Galilee shoreline has drifted significantly southward over the past millennia." In other words, dirt, silt, and all that has washed down and pushed the shoreline back away from Bethsaida. Although present-day Bethsaida is far from the water, that's the left diagram, and you can see the town is a good distance from the water, 2,000 years ago, it was within easy reach of the sea. And that's the right diagram, and you can see that the author feels there are two little inlets going up to the region of Bethsaida that would make nice little harbors for the fishermen. So that's a possibility. So here's our final map, the feeding of the 5,000 taking place in that plain south of Bethsaida. Now, in spite of the Sanhedrin's verdict that he is demon-possessed, there is interest by the masses in Yeshua, but their motivation, their attitude is all wrong. And so in these verses, we will see the shepherd's attitude toward the sheep. It's not the sheep's job to search for food. It's the job of the shepherd to provide for the sheep. So we pick it up in Mark 6:34. When Yeshua went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So the masses are like sheep milling around without any leader. They're still fighting the issue. Do we follow the old shepherd or do we follow the new shepherd? So now we're at lesson 6, page 30 at the top of the page, section 105, and now we come to the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6, all four Gospels. Now Yeshua has a continuous conversation with the disciples in order to teach them, and he speaks to Philip in particular. Why? Well, it's Philip's territory. This is where Philip lives. He lives near Bethsaida. If anyone knew where to get food, he'd be the one who would know. So let's pick it up in John 6, verses 5 through 7. So Yeshua, after raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" But he was saying this only to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for each to receive just a little. Now a denarii is one day's wage, so this is 200 days' wages, about 55% of your yearly income. So divide your yearly income in half and you'll get an idea in your terms what it would cost to feed these people. Yeshua asks him this question in order to teach the nature of the ministry, which is feeding the sheep. Now it will be physical, feeding them physical food, but later it will be spiritual. And please note, the question in verse 5 is not a question of ignorance. That's very clear from verse 6. It's a didactic question, a question designed to teach a lesson. Jesus never asks questions of the disciples in ignorance. He knows what's going on. So here's the lesson plan, three lessons. First of all, Luke 9:13. And he said to them, "You give them something to eat." But they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." So the first lesson is that they need to feed the people. Then John 6, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" So they have to realize that they can't do it on their own. Their resources are too meager. And so they now understand that. Now, Matthew 14:19, lesson number 3. And ordering the crowds to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up toward heaven and blessed. And notice I've taken the word "the food" in italics and put it in gray. That's because the word "the food" in italics is a translator's addition, because they're thinking it will help explain the sentence a little better. But it doesn't. In this case, it actually takes away from the sentence, and I'll tell you why in just a few minutes. So he looked up toward heaven, he blessed, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. So lesson number 3, they are to distribute what Messiah provides. And there's 12 baskets of leftovers, so Messiah provided abundantly. Now here we get a look at the Jewish nature of the New Testament. because the blessing that Yeshua uttered was probably the traditional blessing before eating. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread, food, from the earth. You see, Yeshua was praising God for providing sustenance. He blessed God, and then he broke the bread. And we should always thank God for his sustenance, his provision as well. All right, let's move on to Matthew 14:21. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So the count is 5,000 men only, but possibly up to 15 to 20,000 people if you count the women and children. That's why that plain would be a very, very logical place to assemble 15 to 20,000 people. You needed some room there. All right, we're lesson 6, page 31 at the top, section 106, the premature attempt to make Yeshua king is blocked. This is Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. This is the Messiah's rejection of the Galileans' offer to make him king. So we have 2 points, 2 results of this rejection. Let's start at John 6, 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is the prophet who has come into the world." So Yeshua, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So, first result, they try to force him to be king. Now, the reference to the prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And by the way, this is a messianic prophecy. So they see him as the prophet, but they don't see him as the Messiah. And the second result, Yeshua rejects their attempt. Why? Well, there's 3 reasons. The first reason is wrong motivation. Their motivation is physical only. We'll soon see that there's no spiritual motivation behind this desire for him to be king. All they want is a public welfare program, a handout from the king. Secondly, the national rejection has occurred. So this generation is under judgment. He's been rejected as king. He will not be king on their terms. He will only be king on his terms, on biblical terms. And he's not an opportunist either, just because this opportunity presented itself. He doesn't take advantage of it. And thirdly, this would violate becoming king at this time in near Bethsaida would violate the teaching of the prophets. Why? Because the Messiah was to be crowned in Jerusalem, not Bethsaida, not in Galilee, not in Gentile territory, not in Gadara. The Messiah is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Messiah will occupy David's throne in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the royal city. It's in Judea. It's not in Gentile territory. It's not in Galilee. And so if he had accepted the kingship, he would have violated the teaching of the prophets. And now Yeshua responds, Matthew 14:22-23. Immediately afterward, he compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So a couple of points. Number one, he sends the disciples away from temptation toward Bethsaida. This is Mark 6:45. And immediately Yeshua and his disciples had his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself dismissed the crowd. Then he immediately turns to the Father in prayer to combat this temptation. It's a temptation to realize his messianic goals without the suffering of the cross. All right. Where am I here? Well, I see I've only got about 5 minutes left. And we're now at section 107, lesson 6, page 32 at the top of the page. Section 107 deals with walking on the water during the storm at sea. This is the fifth of John's seven signs. So because I only have a few minutes left, why don't I call it quits right here? I'll call it quits right here, and we'll pick it up next session with section 107 and the walking on the water. This is a very significant section. I don't want to start it and then feel I've got to rush through it or stop in the middle of it. I'd rather start section 107 next session so we can move through it as a unit and at a reasonable pace. So we'll call it quits here. Again, so grateful that you're interested in taking these classes. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.